and this time we're going to get emotional. Someone said, I better get active after that meal. So we're going to get emotional. You think I have Let's bow before the Lord and the Lord. Father, again, we thank you for the saints that show such an interest in the Word, the desire to be pleasing to you, and use what they understand and have been illumined to correct in their lives. We thank you for the faithfulness. It's a demonstration that lies by the very presence here. Again, we thank you for the Word this evening now. And we thank you for the time we enjoyed already in the fellowship. And for the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. In Christ's name. Amen. All right, the soul is the seat of our emotions. And there's some dramatic places in Scripture where you can look. We want to do that, so we lay the background for what we want to look at following that. Over in, and this is regarding Mary. Over in, let's look at Luke 2:35. This is when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple, and Simeon, that old Simeon, approaches him. Okay? And let's go back here, and it starts in verse 21 is where we want to start in Luke chapter 2. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Again, just keep in mind, I have a little note here myself. Jesus is not the name Christ. It is not Lord. It's just human name. After his resurrection, Jesus has a significance of meaning the one who died. And Christ, you find that in Acts 2. And Christ takes on the meaning of not Messiah connected to his right to the throne, but it takes on the significance of the risen and glorified one. So for us, when we say Jesus Christ, and you see that in the epistles, not the Gospels, you see it in the epistles after the day of Pentecost, after Acts 2, then when I say Jesus Christ, I'm saying the Savior who is risen and glorified. If I say the Lord Christ Jesus, then I would say, Lord, he's Master, who is risen and glorified, and he's Savior. Again, I told you, I think it was the first time I spoke, that in the Greek, it's very important not only to know what words you're looking at, and to parse them correctly, understand them as far as tenses and so forth, but also word order is significant. Okay? So here it says, verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was also named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And Simeon, and the same man, was just and devout. That's what you see. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. Now, that's very interesting. How did the Holy Spirit relate to Old Testament believers? Yes, Josh points to the top of his head. He came upon them. Did he come upon every Old Testament believer? No. Would he stay permanently on every Old Testament? No, he didn't. You understand that. He could come and go. Today we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as Christians. The Old Testament, he would come upon certain ones, and he could leave any time. All right? Come and go. Come and go. So what's this tell you when it goes back that he was a just and devout man? I suspect this was an Old Testament believer, wouldn't you? All right? And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel has to do with Israel's got to be saved. We've got to have our king out from under the oppression of all the nations, looking for the Messiah. All right? Waiting for the consolation. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. Then verse 26. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost. And I have to tell you this. That word revealed, I have a little note here. Look that word up. Can mean negotiate. And you get the impression when you read through this context that Simeon was old. He was a believer. And somehow he had made a deal with the Holy Spirit that he would get to stay physically alive until he saw the consolation of Israel. Right? And then very likely he probably died after this encounter. So it says, and it was revealed or negotiated unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord, correct, the Lord's Christ. And Christ meaning here what? Messiah. Messiah, okay? The King. And then verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him, the child, up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. He didn't mean just leave the temple. He meant go bye-bye, die. Right? For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And salvation, is he talking about what we understand, the spiritual salvation? No, this would be the physical salvation of the Jewish nation. Remember? Messiah meaning king. That's earthly, physical, okay? Verse 31. Which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now don't read back into this, a light to lighten the Gentiles, thinking, oh, he's talking about Christians being illumined today in this dispensation. Can't be. This dispensation, according to Paul and in Ephesians, is a mystery. Paul hadn't revealed it yet. This dispensation that we're in between the Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and, well, the day of Pentecost, up until the rapture, it is a mystery. Nobody saw it coming. You've got a 2,000-year gap here in Old Testament understanding of their events as they progress. Okay? So you have to be really, really careful and not read that back. So a light to light the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That sounds like what? The kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And he says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rise again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So that first part in parenthesis, there you go. She was going to experience some real emotional hurt when Christ went to the cross. Christ went to the cross, okay? That's the soul. Sword, soul, hurt, ouch. Then you look over in Mark 14. Now it starts to look at Christ as Jesus, as he faces going to the cross. And in Mark 14, 34, start at verse 32. And they came to a place which is named Gethsemane. So this is after the upper room, and he's going to the garden here, and this is where he, according to John 17, he has his high priestly prayer that takes place here. There's other things that take place here as well. It says, and they came to a place which is named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he talked with Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, to be very heavy. And said unto them, my soul, this is the word soul, is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry here and watch. So there was a sorrow that he was experiencing. Now, we won't get into it, but it really involves how God the Son, incarnate, brought, remember, God the Son had possessed one person and two natures, and this is where, in the realm of his human consciousness, and this gets kind of difficult, I think, to follow sometimes, to see how one person who is divine, he possesses two complete natures. There's not a mixing of these two natures, they stay distinct the whole time, and they still to this day, there's no blending. And I think even spirit beings have a hard time understanding that relationship between Christ and his two natures. Keep your finger here. Let's just look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, you see something here. That His one ascension. His one ascension. What did he do? He says in Ephesians 4, verse 7, but unto every one of us, this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian Christians, is given grace according to the measure from the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this is talking about resurrection, where the one ascension that Christ made, and in this ascension, he took captivity captive. Now this is a study in itself. Tim's probably gone over this with you, but this is when he took paradise, where Old Testament saints were in the heart of the earth, and he took them up to the edge of the third heaven, not into heaven, up to the edge of the third heaven. That was part of this. And then he gave gifts unto men. I mean, this is when he directed the Holy Spirit for this entire dispensation as to what spiritual gift each Christian gets. That's when he directed the Holy Spirit. Then, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in time, as each Christian gets saved and realizes their election, and I was saved years ago, at that moment, then the Holy Spirit determined and desired to give me the spiritual gift I have. But where did he get the idea for that? He got it from Christ. Christ gave him that instruction on this one ascension for the entire dispensation at that time. Okay? There's a lot going on here. And it goes on. Verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it? That he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, if you look in Isaiah 57, verse 15, you're going to see something there that to do that, Isaiah 57, I said, in verse 15, that's funny, that he ascended up where only God dwells, demonstrating that he was deity. Yes. Isaiah 57, that's the first part of that verse, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. God's primary, in other words, what do you get from this? If God inhabits eternity, he says, eternity is my home. Where's eternity? It's outside the universe. Oh, but the universe is immense. Well, Mark already mentioned, God's essence is so huge. Really, it hasn't been revealed to anyone how immense it is. We know that spirit beings couldn't find the extent of it at one time, and that's another study in itself. But here, the primary place of God's existence, the essence, the spirit essence that they all three possess simultaneously, at the same time, all the time continuously, is so immense that we say, where does God dwell? Well, he's out in eternity. Oh, but he's everywhere present. He's here. Yeah, the universe is so small in comparison to his essence, and his essence is far out beyond the universe. So he inhabits eternity. And what does it say back in Ephesians? I lost my spot. Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, he ascended up where? He ascended far above the heavens. The heavens. And he says, I will set my, and in the song he says, I will set my glory above the heavens. So, when we say heavens, you're talking about the material, the atmosphere around the earth, and you're talking about the starry spaces, and then you talk about the throne room, the size of the north. He is, his essence, because he is deity, goes far beyond that. And what did he do here? He, on his ascension, he what? Verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the, there's a definite article, the heavens, that he might fill all things. Why did he do that? Did anybody on earth see him do that? There's no way he got to. He did that for spirit beings, because they were scratching their heads. They saw the incarnation. They saw the life he lived, where he demonstrated God's quality of life through a human nature. And they were wondering, is he still deity? Is he still deity? And by that one ascension, he demonstrated, yes, he was deity. All right, now going back to Mark 14. All right, let's jump in here again. Let's see. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. I want to say sour. I guess I'm so used to saying sour. I'm eating all the sour foods out of here from the stomach. Good. Sorrowful, exceeding in his soul. All right. Why was he? It was in the area of his human consciousness. It was the area of his human consciousness. In the garden, what happened was he, the person, was able to bring his human nature in perfect line with God the Father's will. And he was willing then to go to the cross and die as a man. And in the realm of his human consciousness is where he died. Remember when he was on the cross? There was darkness for what? 3.5 hours? 4 hours? Alright? What was going on there? Well, at the end, near the end of that, he makes two statements. He said, I thirst. Well, if you read John 8, that's talking about the relationship, or 7, it's the relationship of the Holy Spirit to Christ. That's, and he says, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water, referring to the Spirit, having a relationship with the Holy Spirit. So Christ said he thirsted on the cross in that darkness. That was from the realm of his human consciousness. He also cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he do that? Because there was a spiritual separation. God the Holy Spirit and God the Father separated themselves from the consciousness, spirit consciousness of the human nature of our Savior while he was on the cross. His divine nature could never be separated. They're always one. It's the same nature. It's the same essence. They possess it all the time, simultaneously, continuously. So this is why there was a sorrow that he's talking about, because he was looking at this. Okay, and now another place where you can see the emotions is over in Acts 14. Acts 14. And it's coming from the soul. Soul is where our emotions are. It's referred to, you learn this in seminary, the soul is the seat of our emotions. Well, think of it. Where do our emotions emanate from? Out of our souls. Out of our souls. So in in Acts 14, verse 2, it says, in verse 1, it says, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogues of the Jews. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking back up in the previous chapter, and you see verse 50, Paul and Barnabas. Well, they were expelled from one city, and they come down to Iconium, and he went into the synagogue of the Jews, and they spoke. And look at this. Those Jews, one of them run out too. No, a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Gentiles believed. Believed what? That Christ was going to come back and set up his kingdom? What was Paul preaching? What was Paul preaching? That he was preaching doctrine that we believe and practice today as Christians. He was winning people. There were people being saved and becoming Christians, and they were being taught what you've been hearing and have heard for years. Grace teaching to live by, not the law, although they went to the synagogue. Why were they going to the synagogue? I think one reason the Lord used Paul to go to the synagogue is he was looking for those Jews who were Old Testament believers that could trade in their Old Testament salvation, because they had lived past the day of Pentecost. They'd been Old Testament believers, but they'd lived past the day of Pentecost, and they were given the opportunity to trade in their Old Testament salvation for an upgrade. An upgrade. And that's what Paul was doing. So what happened then? Verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. What do you think the word minds is? If you don't have any inner ear, it's the word soul. Their emotions stirred them up. So those who didn't believe what Paul was teaching stirred up those Gentiles who weren't believers as well, and they did it against the brethren, affected the brethren. So it caused problems. But it's emotions. There was no logic to it. It was emotion. Then over in Acts 15, again you see this, in verse 24, and it talks here, it's describing when these Jews, who were brothers in Christ, went up to Antioch. They came from Jerusalem, and they went up to Antioch, and they insisted that those Gentile Christians be circumcised and keep the law and the law of Moses and behave like a Jew. That caused some problems. So let's look what happened here. It says in verse 22, this is after they, at this church council, they had agreed on the fact that they weren't going to put this on the Jews, or excuse me, on the Gentiles. They were going to give them what verse 20 said, we read this earlier, but that we write unto them that they abstain, this is Gentile Christians up at Antioch, abstain from pollutions, idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. And in verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and the elders there at this council with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch along with Paul and Barnabas, who had come down from Antioch, along, I believe, with Titus, and Judas, named Barnabas, and Silas, chief among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders, brethren, send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia. Verse 24. For as much as you have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So they came, this is what was deceptive too. Those Jews came down from Jerusalem, and they made it look like what? This is what we're getting from the big shots in Jerusalem. This is what the Church of Jerusalem thinks, that you Gentile Christians should be behaving like Jews, that you should be keeping the law and be circumcised. And he's making it very clear, we didn't send those guys out with any commandment or commission whatsoever, and it subverted their souls. That word subvert, looked it up, and it's to tear down piece by piece. In other words, it redisrupted their souls. It tore down piece by piece. Very disrupting. Now, back in Acts 14, before this council, this is when Paul is still on the road coming back to Antioch, before he finds out about all the problems in Antioch with those Jews. He's going back, and he had been stoned let's look at Acts 14, verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and look at this, very brief, and having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So what happened is they actually did kill Paul, and we know from 2 Corinthians that Paul recounts this event, and he said he actually went up, not into heaven, he went up to the edge of the third heaven. And what did we tell you on that one ascension that we talked about, that Christ, when he took captivity captive? Who were the captive individuals? They were the Old Testament saints who were in captivity to their fear of death all their lives. You as a Christian, when you understand what you have as a Christian under grace, do you and I really have to be afraid to die? Is it something that should just, I don't want to die. I'm going to take all the vitamins I can. I'm going to jog and jog and jog until I don't ever die. I'm never going to die. We don't have to live like that. You know, thank God we don't have to live like that. That's sad. Knowing that and believing that, see how that sets you apart, sanctifies you unto God? From who? From all these unbelievers over here that don't have this hope that we have. It's a big difference. Big difference. But they stoned Paul. He was dead. And he went up to the edge of the third heaven. He recounts in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he went into paradise. That's where those people, they never had that hope. Old Testament believers, David, all of them, they still feared physical death. He said, I don't have to as a Christian. See, again, don't be uniformitarian in your thinking. Just because you know and appreciate certain truths that God has provided for you under grace, don't you dare go apply them out there in the future to people that aren't Christians. There's going to be those that want them that are going to be saved. Are they Christians? No. How about all those Old Testament saints back there? Years ago? No. God has a different plan and different program for different people. Yes, we're all saved by grace through faith. After that, look for the differences like matter, you're going to really miss a lot of blessings, especially now. All right? Especially now. So what happened is, Paul was stoned. He went up into paradise up there where captivity was up to the edge of the third heaven. He didn't go into the third heaven. He was in paradise, and people often read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that Paul saw spiritual. No, he says he heard things. He didn't say what he saw. Remember, he'd been stoned, and we believe, and stoned to death. We believe it affected his vision. You read his epistle to the Galatians, and they felt sorry for him because of his eyesight problem. Where did that develop? It developed from this stoning. So he recounts that he said he heard things that were not lawful for him to repeat. Oh, you mean Paul got under law again? I thought he just told us in Romans 6:14 that we're not under law, we're under grace. No, he's simply saying, you can use the word law a number of different ways. He simply wasn't permitted by God to recount what he heard. It was in him, it was encouragement for him, because God brought him back to life. And Paul still had a lot of hoofing to do for God down here. He had a lot more epistles to write. He had a lot more preaching to do. And that boy needed some encouragement. And so that would encourage him. But he doesn't recount that until he writes 2 Corinthians chapter 12, some years later. So he was stoned, okay? Now look at this. He says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. These are these unbelievers. And they fought them to the next town. They fought them to the next town. And they persuaded people, and they stoned Paul. And when they stoned him, and they threw him, they threw him on the pile, rock pile outside the city. They walked away because they thought he was dead, because he was dead. Then verse 20. But you don't get that the way the King James that's recorded. They think, oh, they just knocked him out. He woke up with a bad headache. No, no. He woke up from physical death, and he had an eyesight problem the rest of his life. In fact, he tells you in 2 Corinthians that three times he personally besought Christ to take it away. And he knew Christ could heal him. He knew who he was talking to, who created the universe, could have done it. No problem. And Christ tells Paul, he says, no. He says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. See, when you put depending on yourself and depend more on me, that's where my strength is perfected in you or through you as a Christian. The less we depend on ourselves and the more we depend on God and His provision and His grace, the more glory we bring to God. And that's what we're here for. We have the privilege, we're vessels that we can bring glory and honor to our Heavenly Father and to our Lord and Savior. 1 Corinthians talks about that, how that God has not saved the cream of the crop. He's purposely saved the bottom of the heap out of humanity. He said, oh, now joy, you're just going out and insulting me again. You told us over in Thessalonians, you showed us in Titus 3:5 that God looked at us when He saved us. He didn't say, oh, I'm going to save that guy. I'm going to save that guy because they're just super great people. No, He looked at us and said, oh, so, man, you're just insulting me left and right, Joel. Well, if I'm insulting you, I'm insulting me, okay? Bottom line, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I'm saved. So God saved from the bottom of the heap so that the boast is in Him, not in any man or woman. Okay? Then he goes on, he says, now look at this, he said, howbeit the disciples stood around, verse 20, about him, and he rose up, and he came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to the city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, right? To those same cities they just come from, confirming the souls. And guess what? This is where the interlinear translates the word souls, mind, and the King James as correct. They firmed up the souls of those believers. They helped encourage them emotionally. Why? Look what he says. And exhorted them to continue in the faith. What's the faith? That's that body of doctrine that tells you and me how to have victory over all three of our spiritual enemies. You want to be a defeated Christian or you want to be a victorious Christian? You want to go around discouraged? You want to go around defeated? You want to be a Christian who's acting out of doubt? You want to be a Christian who's ruled by your sin nature and acting like nothing happened? Your unsaved neighbors and relatives that you knew before you're saved will say, well, he says he's a Christian, but I can't see you change. He just acts the same way he did before he got saved. Do you want that kind of a testimony? No, we don't. So this encouraged them, and he says, to hang in there, continue in the faith, and look at this, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is salvation. You say, wait a minute. Isn't he talking to people who are already in the kingdom of God? These are people who are already saved. Once you get saved, you're in the kingdom of God. The two major kingdoms in Scripture, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heavens. Kingdom of heavens refers to God's royal rule over everything. Okay? He's in control. The kingdom of God is referring to salvation. So he's saying here that they through much tribulation will enter into the kingdom of God. Wait a minute. What's he talking about? He's talking about future tense salvation. There's more to come, folks. There's more to come. We only have one third of our salvation. Our spirits are saved. Our bodies are yet to be saved. Our souls are yet to be saved. All right? That's the complete unloosing at the rapture. That's still future. That's what he's talking about. So hang in there. So souls can be confirmed and strengthened. Now, what I wanted you to see next is very interesting. In the book of Hebrews, you have something referred to as the anchor of the soul. Over in Hebrews chapter 6. Now I'm going to give you some background here for the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, you've got, let's look over here. And in Hebrews 6:19, you've got this term, this anchor of the soul. It's anchor of the soul. He says, verse 19, I'm just going to jump right in here. He says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there's an anchor that's available for Christians, and these Jewish Christians really needed an anchor. Now, I don't want to pick on the Jews, because they get picked on a lot, but there's some real interesting things. Have you ever heard the people that live from around the Mediterranean area are hot-blooded, real lively? Ever seen Italians when they talk? They blow up. We were on a tour one time in Europe, and this one gal, our tour guide, was telling us, she said she lived in Rome for some time. She said this one older couple, they would get on the bus that she would take, and they would have these rows between husband and wife, and you'd think it was the end of the world. And they were still together. Have you seen that one ice cream commercial? Isn't it? What's the flavor ice cream there? Where it shows this Italian young couple. They're just having a row. It looks like she's just ready to drop dead, and he's about ready to throw her out the window to help her. And then they sit down to a bowl of Dreyer's ice cream. And there's peace in harmony. Well, the Jewish people are a lot like that. If you've been around them, they are. Now, I come from a Northern European stock, and I've been told when I was in nursing school, you get critiqued off and on all the time in your nursing career. People sit you down, well, it's time for your annual evaluation. Well, it all starts even in your training. They sit down and give you an evaluation. This happens on new jobs as well. But I was surprised when my counselor told me, she said, you know, Joel, she said, you have a real good characteristic. She said, I know you feel things and have emotion. But she said, you don't show. And you know, that actually is a virtue, and I wasn't planning on that. That's a virtue for a nurse. Just think. A nurse walks into a hospital room and the patient's over there and they're bleeding like mad. Do you want that nurse to stand there and go, oh no, look at this, oh no, what are we going to do? No, get on the ball and get over there and stop that bleeding, hold some pressure, and then reach for the call light and ask for some help if you need it. You don't go bananas. That's not a good nurse. Well, the Jewish people I think, because that they've got that in them, that just like the Italians. Oh, those, oh man, they could really go at it. We were watching, I looked this up about the Wailing Wall. I wonder where this name came from. You heard of the Wailing Wall over there in Israel? The Wailing Wall is what's left of the temple proper site. Mark can tell you more about it because they were there in person. But one of the areas, the original site of the temple over there in Jerusalem, was an uneven, rocky area where the original temple that Solomon built was built. That was all destroyed. All right, when Babylon came in and conquered. Then, over time, Rome took control, and then what one of the Herods did, he squared up that big rocky area and made it rectangular. But to do that, he had to put a big retaining walls, not one, around that temple rock, temple mount, they call it. The Wailing Wall is that west retaining wall. And the Jews put prayers there and come there and make their prayers. Now, found out looking up, you can do this on Wikipedia. Wailing Wall is something that we Gentile Christians have given the name. Did you know that? That's not something the Jews have called it. In fact, the Jews consider that a derogatory term, and they don't use that. But they are there wailing. And you know what they're praying and worried about? What they're so upset about? The destruction of the temple. And what would we say? Come on, get over it, people. That's been 2,000 years ago, and you're going over there wailing about that now. Come on. Oh, but that's terrible. Yeah, absolutely. In fact, even the people that, it's a very small minority. There's a Rick Steves travel log about that show. We went over there, and it's only like 2% of the people that even are involved, as far as the Jews, in religious function and religious observing anything religious. And then they showed in this one area of Jerusalem where you had a kind of a convergence, you see more of these people. And they all came by dressed in their own garb. You have all kinds of different dress and all kinds of different shaped beards and all kinds of different shaped hats. And you go, what's going on here? Well, then it turns out that they're all following a different rabbi. And they even refer this is really weird. They think so much of the rabbis that guess what? They have photographs of these guys that are framed with glass frame, out for sale. You can buy a picture of your favorite rabbi. And I think Rick Steves said, boy, these are popular like Hollywood. And the one guy said, yeah, like rock stars, the guy said. That's what they think of the rabbi. Now, a rabbi is not a priest. They're simply a teacher. Keep that in mind. That was a term that Nicodemus in John 3 refers to Christ. He says, and Nicodemus came to him because he was the teacher in Israel at the time Christ was on earth. All right, and he has to come by night to Christ to ask him some questions. After all, he's the teacher of Israel. He's the answer man. He shouldn't be asking any questions. He should be telling you the answers. But he has some questions for Christ, and then Christ. John 3 is very interesting to read through that account. But he calls Jesus Rabboni, teacher, okay? So I'm just telling you, this is the background. Even today, these Jews, and the reason the ones who are Hasidic and they wear black, the black, again, is another indication that they're mourning what? The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, still to this day. They go, come on, people, get over it. But that's the emotion. They're very emotional. So when you come to the book of Hebrews, you think, well, what? Does he have to tell them about how to overcome satanic attack? Does he have to tell them? No, he's dealing with their emotions, their souls. These are very soulish people. Very soulish people. They move in the realm of their soul. What's that tell you? That's not good, is it? That's not good. In fact, when Paul came back to Jerusalem in Acts 20, look over at Acts 20 with me. And let's just see if there. Acts 20. Let's Acts 21, there we go. Acts 21, we finally arrive in Jerusalem this time. This is the last time Paul gets back down to Jerusalem. And you see with me, he says in verse 17 of Acts 21, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. Now remember who James is. He is the Apostle James. He's the one we believe that wrote the book of James. Okay? Big shot. And Paul went in with unto James, and all the elders were present. So these are, again, these mature ones in that church down there. And when he had saluted them, he, Paul, declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles, not by him, but through him as the intermediate agent. Paul says, I'm the intermediate agent. Again, who would be the direct agent when people are taught? Who's the teacher? Really, if you learn something, it's the Holy Spirit. That's right. It's the Holy Spirit. So Paul was through his ministry. Then verse 20. And when they heard it, that's James and these elders, these big shots down in Jerusalem. And again, this is how many years after the original council? Remember the council back in Acts 15? The problem there was you had Jews that thought Gentiles should behave like Jews. They got that straightened out. Now, look at the problem that these Jewish Christians are having. So when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, this is great, Paul. We glorify God for what God's been doing through you with the Gentiles. Yay, good deal. Thumbs up. But he says, oh, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are here in Jerusalem which believe, the real Christians, really saved, and they are all zealots of the law. Zealots of the law. Now, on the way down to Jerusalem this trip, Paul wrote the book of Acts. He wrote the book of Galatians. What is one of the works of the flesh? Zeal, I heard somebody say it. Zeal is a work of the flesh. That's right. What is Romans 6:14? We've been talking about it numerous times. We've heard it again and again. For you are not under any quality of law, but you're under grace. What were these guys down here? Thousands of true believers. They were zealots. What? That's the work of the flesh, isn't it? You know, the only time zeal isn't the work of the flesh is when you compete against yourself in Scripture. Is when you say, well, you know, Joel, you've done a good job here. Over here in this area. But next time you go out and you have that same opportunity, do a little bit better. Let's do a little bit better. Let's talk to yourself, Joel. That's a good zeal. But when I compete against you and I'm trying to top you, my peers, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that's carnality. So you had a combination of two things here. They were zealous and they were zealous of the law. There was no reason for that to be. They're not under law. They're under grace, just like you and I. All right? They needed teaching. That's where the book of Hebrews came in later. Paul is imprisoned during this time, and then he writes the book of Hebrews because he saw the deficiency of these Christians down here in Jerusalem. They had a real problem with the law, and he tries to help them. So in the book of Hebrews, then, you go through the book of Hebrews, first chapter, he shows the superiority of Christ to angels. And if you have an old school of the reference Bible, you can go through, and he just shows the superiority of every aspect of what we have under grace. Our Savior is superior to angels. Why is that a big deal? Who were the intermediaries between the Jewish people and God all through the Old Testament? Those angels. So angels were real special to the Jews. Do you see angels today? Have you ever seen an angel? Well, Hebrews 1 says that you had a guardian angel all this time. Yep. Did you just see it? I personally believe the room is probably full of spirit beings. There could be more spirit beings in this room than our people. I can't see them, so I can't prove that, but I believe they're present because we have a guardian angel, and I'm sure there are demons in here just as well. Absolutely. So, That's the first chapter. He shows that Christ is superior to angels. Then he goes on and he keeps building his case over and over. Then he comes to, like we said, Hebrews 6, and he talks about this hope, which we have this hope, which as an anchor of the soul is sure and both steadfast, and it's connected to Christ being behind the veil. What's all this? Well, if you look back in the context here, he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant back up here. And you know the Abrahamic covenant, there's actually, if you haven't heard this, there's not one Abrahamic covenant, there's actually four. And you and I as Christians are actually sharing part of that fourth Abrahamic covenant. And that's found back in Genesis 22. Let's look back there. Genesis 22. In this covenant, there's a singular seed, and Christ is that singular seed. He's the singular seed. We know that from Galatians. From Galatians chapter 3, but let's look back here. This is the fourth Abrahamic covenant. This is after Abraham was just about to sacrifice his son Isaac, and he was stopped by God, but he showed his faith and a demonstration. Actually, it was probably a mature faith, we even call it a trust by this time in his life. And he says, and then it says in verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven. Okay, that's talking about the physical offspring, the Jewish people. And as the sands which are upon the seashore, okay, and thy seed, that's a singular seed now, shall possess the gates of his enemies. That singular seed, what does it mean to possess the gates of your enemies? If you came up to a city, a fortified city back at that time, years and years ago, and you control the gates, you could just march right in and out. Who's in control? And that was supposedly your enemy's fortification, but you could go in and out as you please. Who controls that? Who's the victor there? It's you. That's what this is talking about. That we have that. And now we know that this is translated for us with revelation that's come down to us as New Testament doctrine. That's the faith. How to have victory over all spiritual enemies. Because we're part of this blessing. Now let's take this back to Galatians chapter 3 and see this. Make this connection here for you. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, and he says, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now look at this. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed which is Christ. So he interprets what the singular seed is here in that last part of this verse. The singular seed in that fourth Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 22 is Christ. Is Christ. And we are in that seed. And if we're in that seed, what? We're heirs along with Christ. Look how Galatians 3 ends. He says, verse 26, for you are all. Now, when he says all, there he's including, in this epistle, he does split out and talk to Jewish Christians dealing with them because they had come out from under the law. And here he puts the Gentile Christians and Jews back together and he says, for you are all the sons of God by, or actually through faith in Christ Jesus. Through faith, what's that? Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. The gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. Verse 27, for as many as you who have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ like an outer garment. So you've been immersed into Christ, you put on Christ like an outer garment. He covers you from head to toe. That's what this is picturing. Head to toe. And then he goes on and says, verse 28, you see in the King James, there is, it's stronger than that, it's in him. Who's the him? In Christ. In him is neither Jew nor Greek. In him is neither bond nor free, a slave or a slave owner. In him is neither boy, male or female, For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And now, since you be in Christ, then, verse 29, you are Abraham's seed and your heirs according to that promise. So we get whatever Christ gets. We get whatever Christ gets. We're heirs along with Christ. Taking that back to Hebrews chapter 6 then, his hope then, what's his hope? Well, it's connected to Jesus. You see that. He's entered in behind the veil. Who is this? Well, this is Jesus as our high priest. This is talking about as he stepped into the throne room, Ephesians 1, and he was carrying his blood. He was a priest. He was saluted a priest at that very moment. He hadn't been a priest before, and at that moment he stepped into the third heaven, bringing his blood, the perfect sacrifice. God accepted his sacrifice, his blood, and he salutes him as a high priest. Why? Because only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. Again, the illustration, as you read through the book of Hebrews, is what the Jews had on earth as far as a tabernacle and then the temple was only a physical representation of what Christ had already created when he created the three heavens. Put them on in. The first heaven, the atmosphere of the earth, is the what? The outer court. The starry spaces are the inner court. And the throne room where God the Father is seated and now Christ is the Holy of Holies. And as Christ stepped in on his one resurrection and he delivered his blood, God the Father said, I accept your sacrifice and I salute you as a high priest, because only as a high priest can you enter into the Holy of Holies. And he sat down, demonstrating that what happened in the Old Testament? Why? The high priest would have to go in and have a sacrifice just for himself. Christ never had to do that. Then he had to go out and get some more and bring that in for the people. And did he get to stay and sit there? No, he had to get the heck out of there. He had done his job. That's it. But Christ had to sit down. His work was finished. And it goes on, it describes it here in the book of Hebrews as something that goes on into perpetuity. It's got effects out into the future where we're being sanctified by Christ's cross work even into the future beyond our glorified state as we learn more about God. What did I tell you when I went to seminary? I came back home and I started associating with my old buddies and I realized I was already being set apart just by what I'd learned in seminary from my... And I kind of think they're unsaved guys now. That's kind of my conclusion. We just weren't on the same wavelength. I was already in my mind being set apart from them. And in the eternity future, we're going to be set apart even more. And it's based on this covenant that Christ paid for with his blood on the eternal future. So this hope has to do with what we're going to get out there in the future. Take this back to chapter 3. This is where you need to go. When you think of your position in Christ, do you need faith? And ask yourself that. Let's put it this way. I'll ask it this way. To see yourself in Christ, do you have to believe that you're seated up there in Christ? I see somebody shaking their head. Okay. Well, if you're not up there, if you don't see yourself seated up there in Christ, what does that imply? Are you spiritual? No, you're not, are you? Well, if you're carnal, you tell me where you're going to get the faith to see yourself up there in Christ. You've got yourself in a real pickle. If you think you have to have faith to see yourself up there in Christ, you don't. You don't. What's it say over there in Romans 6? He says, reckon. He doesn't say believe. He doesn't say muster up the faith. He says, reckon. You count it a fact. Look at this. You reckon. He says in verse 11 of Romans 6, likewise, believe that you are also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that what it says? No, reckon. Count it a logical fact. Why is it a logical fact? Because the Holy Spirit, in this context, has immersed you at the moment of initial salvation into Christ's death, into his burial, and into his resurrection. So So where would you logically be seated then in God's thinking? You're walking around down here on earth? No, you died. You were buried and you were resurrected and ascended. You're seated up there in God the Father's, at God the Father's right hand in the person of your Savior. What did we just read over in Galatians chapter 3? You're in Christ. You're clothed in Christ. You've been immersed into Christ. Where's Christ? Is he walking around down here? No, he's seated up there at God the Father's right hand. Ephesians 1. Okay? So, when you talk about hope with related to your position, what is that? Remember, hope is what? According to Romans chapter 8, what's he say in Romans chapter 8? And here he's talking about our future tense salvation, where we get to the end of our salvation. Verse 23. He says, and not only they also, but all, but which have the first fruits of the Spirit. And in other words, that's the first sampling of what we get as our salvation. We have the Holy Spirit. And how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? One of the main ways you know you're saved and have a relationship to God the Holy Spirit is you have been illumined to Scripture. You've been taught. You think back. How many years have I been saved? Well, what did I know of Scripture when I was first saved? Have I learned anything? You say, yeah, I learned a lot. Well, praise God. Praise the Lord. You're a brother of the Lord. You're a sister of the Lord. That's only possible by the Holy Spirit working in your life, having a relationship with Him. Okay? So he says, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit, singular, of consisting of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the, here's the adoption, the son placing, he says, to wit, or what I'm talking about, is the complete unloosing of our body. He says, for we are saved in a hope. So when you believe the gospel for initial salvation, did you get everything that you are supposed to get as a Christian? No. You're saved in a hope that there's even more to come. Yeah, you're saved now. What's the old ditty they say? You're saved from the power? No, you're saved from the penalty of sin upon initial salvation. If you're taught the Christian life, the doctrine called the truth, how to have victory over sin nature, then in practice you're saved from the power of your sin nature. And then what Mark was talking about, at the rapture we're saved from the presence of a sin nature. We won't even be changed to be like Christ. No sin nature. Saved from the penalty, saved from the power, and saved from the presence. Okay? So, he says down here in verse 24, for you're saved in a hope. There's more to come. But hope that is seen is not hope. For if a man seeth it, why does he yet hope for it? Okay? So taking that idea back to Hebrews chapter 3, why is there a hope mentioned with respect to a heavenly calling? What is there yet future with respect to a heavenly calling? Look over again in Hebrews chapter 3. He says, for verily, or he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful. Now this is what is the key to this, because this is the problem because of what these Jews were going through. Their difficulty in being faithful. What's faithful? What's another word for faithful? Dependable. Dependable. One of the greatest, really one of the greatest compliments that someone can pay you as a Christian, well, even if you're unemployed, if you're an employee and you work for a guy, and the guy, boss comes up to you years afterwards and says, you know, you've been the most faithful, dependable guys that I've ever seen, or women that have ever worked for me. I sure appreciate that. You are worth your weight in gold as far as I'm concerned. That's the kind of employees I want. Dependable people. Oh, I don't expect people to be geniuses and never make mistakes, but you're dependable. Comes Monday morning, you're there. You punched in on time. You do what's expected of you. You don't have to, I don't have to harp at you. You're dependable. You know what's expected of you. That's a compliment. It's no different than the Christian life. God wants us to be dependable as well, with respect to responsibilities we have under grace and living up to it. So he says, verse 2, referring to Christ, he was faithful to him who appointed him. Alright, who appointed Christ? Who was God the Father. Also Moses was faithful in his house. For this man, this is Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Well, yeah, God in flesh. Moses was not a man. Inasmuch as he also hath builded the house, hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. So he's saying that really God is the one who brought about the house that Moses was over and in and gave Moses that responsibility. Who was the one that spoke to Moses in the burning bush? It was God, the pre-incarnate Son. I am that I am has sent you. And what did he say through the Gospels? Mark pointed out again. How many times is that said? And it's really missed if you have to really look carefully. He says, I am. I am. Who am I? Who do you say? I am. Are you God? I am. I am. And they had to believe that he was the great I am to be saved. Okay? So, the emphasis here, though, I want you to see is on faithfulness. He says, for every house is built, verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house. So what, besides being both Jews, what does Jesus Christ have in common with Moses? They're both faithful. They're both dependable. They both lived up to God's expectations for them. Alright? And then he says, in verse 5, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a slave. See, now Christ isn't a slave in this house, it's his house, but for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are. Now he says, if we hold fast the confession and the rejoicing concerning the hope firm unto, not the end, a end. What's he talking about here? What's his hope? His hope is, he's talking about being faithful if we hold on. Christ was faithful, Moses was faithful. We can be faithful if we hold on to this hope. If we hold on to this hope. How do we hold on to this hope? By faith. By faith. How do I know that? Well, let's look over in chapter 11. Chapter 11. What's he saying? Chapter 11. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So if God has made a promise to you, and it really is to you, out of that promise there is a hope. There is a hope. You, and part of what we read over in Romans 8, that if you don't have it yet, it's something you still hope for. But if you see it or have it, why do you hope for it? So the promise is telling you, you're going to get more than what you have. And we're saved in a hope of getting more. What are we waiting for to get as Christians? Christ coming back in our position. Hey, it's wonderful to think about ourselves up there in Christ. Colossians 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. We're touching on it. But isn't it fantastic to know that that position is going to become reality at any moment? That's the hope. See, you can reflect. You can reckon yourself to be up there right now. No faith required. Then, as you do that, once you have the faith, you direct it back up there. What are you directing your faith at? Your position? That I have it? No, I have my position now. I don't have to get it. It's already given to me. God's reckoned me to be in Christ. What about my position do I have to direct faith at? The fact that it's going to become real. That I'm going to be changed to be like Christ at any moment. The way I like to think of it this way. When you get up in the morning, maybe you've heard people say this. You've heard people say, well, the first thing you do once you know the Christian life is you get out of bed. Think on things above. Your feet hit the carpet, your feet hit the floor, you're sitting up there on the edge of the bed before you stand up and go, hey, you don't walk there in Christ. Did it take faith to do that? Does it take faith to do that? No. But then when you take that faith, now that you have it, because you're now spiritual, then you can say, now you can say after that, perhaps today. Perhaps today. Christ can come back today, and my position will become reality. Even now, when we're tired after all that good food, after Joel got wrung out from preaching earlier today, and his eyes are just burning, and he's like, hey, any moment, Christ can come back. That's the hope. That I direct faith at. That's this heavenly calling in this context. That's what makes you faithful. It makes you, this is really, I like to think of it this way. When you direct, when we direct faith at this hope of our position becoming reality, what's it say here? It's going to make us faithful. And it says, and he goes on, he says, not the end rejoicing, rejoicing of the hope firm unto an end. What's an end for us? This is not the end of all. What's the, is there an end of everything out there? No. No, there's an ultimate end of the present universe, 2 Peter 3. But then God's going to create new heavens and new earth. So it's not like it just all completely goes away and we go out of existence and God goes out of existence. There is no the end, okay? The end here is the rapture. The end is the rapture for us. That's what this is talking about. Well, we're going to get what's coming. We're going to get what's coming. Now, he goes on. He wants them not to be hardened. And he goes on here in the fourth chapter. He talks about this rest that's available for us as Christians. And he mentions this in verse 11. He says, this is Hebrews 4, 11. He says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, if any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So, that word labor is actually simply the word to be eager. To be eager. To be eager to enter this rest. And what requires us to enter this rest? What's going to make it possible for us to enter this rest? It's faith. What's the thing that's being held out to you and me as Christians? When they were in the wilderness, what was God holding out to the Jews then? It was land. It was a promised land that he would take them into the land. What's the account back there? I'll take you in, he says, and I'll even drive out the people before you with hornets. Little by little. You only have this many people and there's all this land. But he says, why? Instead of letting that land be all go to seed because you guys drove out everybody all at once or they're all gone, it'll be little by little. So that they could actually get this. They could, my son and his daughter, or my son marries already, he's old enough, and he needs enough. We need more land for him to farm for his family to live on. God says, oh, by faith, I'll just drive out the people little by little. And they could go over to the next farm that was owned by these enemies of God, and its hornets had driven them out. And they could go down and sit there, and there could have been bread baking in the oven, open the oven up, take it out, have a meal. The livestock are all there. Who was driven away? It was the people. And God would do it. He did it a little bit. He did it a little bit. But most of it was by the sword. By the sword. That was their rest. Their rest for them by faith was that God would take them into the land. So you get up in the morning, you put your feet on the ground, you're on the floor, and you're sleeping outside this time of year. You put your feet on the floor, and you think, where am I? I just got out of bed. Oh, that's right, I'm up there in Christ. And I'm seated up there. The Holy Spirit baptized me in Christ to his death, burial, resurrection. I'm seated up there. I'm at peace with God. I'm right there at his right hand in the person of my Savior. Now you say, I've got faith. I've got the fruit of the Spirit, and I can direct faith at something. What do you direct faith at? Well, you direct it at a hope. Well, what's my number one hope? That Christ is going to come back in that position. That wonderful opinion that God has of me is going to be real at any moment. That's going to keep me faithful. That's going to keep me faithful. And that's my rest. I don't have to earn it. I can rest in that by faith. How do you enter that rest according to Hebrews chapter 4? You have to have faith. You have to have faith. Verse 11, let us be eager, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Who's that? Well, that's those unbelieving Jews in the wilderness. They didn't have the faith to believe that God could bring them into the promised land. They didn't believe. So they didn't rest. They were grumbling and marching around and grumbling. And all the time God was showing that he was approved unto them. He was feeding them with manna. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. What more did they want? He was caring for them every day, every step of the way. And it wasn't good enough. They didn't have the faith. And so they had the promise. Joshua and Caleb, well, they were ready to go right in. Oh, but the people, but the other spies, oh, no, they're giants in the land. Oh, no, we can't go in. Joshua and Caleb believed they could. Alright, so not many of them in that generation made it into the promised land because they didn't have faith. Today, as a Christian, you can miss out on that rest regarding your hope of your position becoming a reality. And that becomes an underlying rest. Becomes an underlying rest by faith. You say, yeah, I'm out here on a job, I'm working for him. Christ is going to come back at any moment. And I'm going to get my position. Everything. Oh, I've got to watch the road here. I'm dressed. No, Christ is going to come back, and I'm going to be changed to be like him. And it's not just something great to think about and rest in up there in my position mentally and say, this is great. But to rest in the knowledge, I don't have to do one thing. I just simply believe that Christ is going to come back. Rest in that. Cease from my labors. And I'm going to get a better resurrection than those Old Testament saints who were never promised. Well, they were promised, but they had to work for it. Earn it. I don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. That's the rest. That's the rest. And that, I'm really certain, is what he's talking about. Is the hope there in Matthew 6, which is an anchor, which is an ancient. In Acts 11, you'll see those Jews that were driven up to Antioch. Look what happens. He says in verse 19, this we're going to quit with this thing. Just want you to see this. The Jews that were driven out from Jerusalem were head and shoulders spiritually above those poor Jews that stayed in Jerusalem because of the darn temple. Okay? And because of all the trappings of Judaism that was going on there. He says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word of God, word to none but unto the Jews only. Now that's not what Christ said they were to do. They were to go out the Gentiles. So let's read on here. Look what happened. And some of them were men of Cyprus, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, they did speak unto the Grecians, the Gentiles, speaking the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Was that Jews? No, that was Gentiles. They were finally doing what Christ told them they were going to do back in Matthew 28. And what had happened? They had been driven out of Jerusalem. Now look what happened. There's more. Then the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came had seen the grace of God and was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. This is Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and came to pass that a whole year they assembled together with the church. Now, who's this church made of? Jews and Gentiles. What was the big problem Peter had with going over to Cornelius' house? He was going. He was told to eat with the Gentile. They weren't supposed to be eating with the Gentiles. They weren't supposed to be associated. Here, these saints understood. This related that the Jews and Gentiles, they were growing. They saw this relationship between Jews and Gentiles. You have to make it. There was no two churches up here in Antioch. There was one church made up of Jews and Gentiles that were assembled together and looked and taught much people. And the disciples here at Antioch, and disciples here in this context means true believers, were first called Christians here at Antioch. And Christian is a reference to the anointing of the Holy Spirit. If you look over in First John chapter 2, it's referring to the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. These Christians were taught for a year. Jews and Gentiles, they grew. How did these Jewish Christians grow? What helped them grow? They got away from Jerusalem. They got away from the temple. When that temple was destroyed, that did wonders for Jewish Christians that were still living at that time. Helping them grow. Absolutely. Now, all said and done, you see what was going on. Aren't you glad you were not a Jew? Saved up in the law. It was tough. And to be living in Jerusalem, it was tough. That book of Hebrews was written to those folks who were having a very difficult time. learning to live under grace and learning to stay under grace and grace alone. Difficult, because that doggone temple was there and it tugged at their emotions. They were raised in Judaism. Little up. You tell me how many people can leave that. How many people do you know that were raised little up in something where they thought their parents were right and they were all for it? How many people like that when they go to adulthood leave that sort of a background? They don't. Very unusual. So we need to be thankful as Gentiles. We were not under law. Thank you. Well, let's close finally. Father, we do thank you for your word and rejoice in the fact that as Gentile believers, we didn't have the tussle that these poor saints did. We recognize that there was plenty of provision for them, and there was growth on their part, and some did really have victory. We rejoice in that. We recognize that they still are brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter how difficult a time and how immature they were. We recognize they're going to get just the same as we did at the rapture. They're going to get a glorified body, and their soul's going to be saved. They're going to be just changed to be like Christ, like we are. They're not going to be ostracized to the back of the line or looked down upon for eternity, but they're saved by grace just like we are. And we're saved by grace just like they are. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.